We're in the book of James. We're in the book of James. We're in the fifth chapter of the book of James. The fifth chapter, by the way, is the last chapter, if you couldn't gather that by the whole thing that we've been doing. We're in James chapter 5. It's been a minute since we talked about James, and this summer and spring has been a little disjointed, so I would understand if you were saying, hey, okay, we've been going through the book of James, but like it's been so disjointed, I can't really keep my head on straight as to what the themes of the book are. Well, good news for you, we're going to recap it here. There's been two big lessons from the book of James. One is that maturity and having a sense of awareness and thoughtfulness and mindfulness is more important than just knowing all sorts of things, right? If you know every rule in the Bible, which, by the way, would be an incredible feat. There's like over 700 of them, right? Some may even say over 9,000 of them. But so you're looking at the Bible and you're saying, man, I'm just going to do everything that it says. And you learn all of it. And you're like, I know all the things. I'm not going to do blank, right? Good for you. But it's more important for you to be mature because even without knowing exactly what every rule in the Bible may say, you have an understanding of God that goes far enough to dictate your moral code and dictate your behavior in a way that allows you to honor God with your behavior without necessarily having to be told all the time what to do. So you see how that's a little different, right? Doesn't your mom say, you need to clean your room and then you clean your room? Or then, doesn't your mom say, I'm upset that your room is so dirty. I wish you would just clean it without me having to ask. Is it, you know that one? You know that one? That's kind of what the Bible wants us to do. It wants us to be like, I want you to not lie to other people without me having to tell you. That's kind of what the book of James is sort of getting at, right? We wish that you were in a place where you could do these things without having to be told. But you know what? We're going to tell you anyway, right? So maturity is more important than knowledge. That's been the first point. But the second big point of James has been that we have to live and behave in ways that are consistent with what we believe, right? We say that we believe in the transformative work of Christ. We believe in the person of Christ and all the things that he said and all the things that he did. And we say that they have changed our lives, but then our lives remain unchanged, right? That's a little whack, right? James is saying you have to figure this out. You have to walk in a way, you have to live in a way where the things that you believe actually influence the way that you live. And maybe not the other way around, right? So James is getting at these two points all over the place. He's saying, let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. Or show me your faith without doing anything, and I will show you my faith by doing something, right? Like that's what James is all about. It's really these two points that go kind of hand in hand. And James writes this letter in a way that is intentionally offensive. He's intentionally trying to get in your business. He's trying to make you feel like he's coming at you. That's like kind of the point. But when we get out of our feelings enough to see what he's actually trying to say to us and look through the lens of faithfulness, it exposes all the areas where we need help and growth. So James so far has talked about considering our trials as joy, not just hearing the word, but doing the word, not being judgmental, but extending mercy, walking in works that reveal our faith, watching our mouths, pursuing true wisdom rather than false wisdom, pursuing godliness and not worldliness, walking in humility, seeing money or our treasures in the right way, and the value of being patient, right? We've talked about all these things so far. And my guess is just you've come away from maybe one of these Sundays thinking, okay, I got this. I see it all clearly. The Bible has made it very clear. I'm going to do it now. And then you like go home and it's like nowhere to be found, right? And you tried to do it and you realize that as soon as you let your guard down, you fell back into it, right? You're like, okay, I'm gonna be more focused this week on like the people that I usually don't hang out with or the people I usually don't associate with, like James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, telling me not to be partial about anybody and to have the same kind of love and affection toward people, even if they're like weird, right? And I'm like, okay, I'm gonna focus really hard on this. I'm gonna go to school, I'm gonna do it. And then you let your guard down and it's gone. You let your guard down and it's gone, right? That's gonna happen. And James isn't saying that that's not gonna happen. But it's meant to expose that your desire and your passion for doing these things, they are lacking in their ability to actually create obedience in you. You're not deficient. You're not bad for this. You're simply human in need of grace and in need of help from someone that's not just yourself. So broadly speaking, this is like the story of the Apostle Peter, right? That Peter has, all these ups and downs, and he's literally walking with Jesus all the time, but he's so impulsive that he can't help but say, Lord, when all these guys are going to deny you, but Lord, I will never deny you. And then that night, Jesus is like, okay, the rooster's going to crow, and then you're going to realize you've denied me 3 times already. And then he denies him 3 times, and then the rooster crows, and Peter's like, oh my gosh, he was right. And he weeps bitterly. That's the words used. He weeps bitterly, right? Peter, also the same guy who immediately after being given a different name, he was originally Simon, and then now he's Peter, and Jesus is like, we're going to call you Peter. You're going to be a rock. And then like one page later in the story of Jesus and Peter, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? Like that's the story of Peter, right? And that's kind of the story of us, right? That no matter how close that we get, like knowledge-wise, there's still like there's a gap between the amount that we want it and the amount that we can actually get to, right? This is the ebb and flow of a Christian's life, and it happens all the time. It's discouraging, it's frustrating, it's annoying. You're like, God, come on, like I'm already 16. How come I'm not perfect yet? Anybody who's older than 16 knows that that's a joke. But to remind you, James's goal has not been to make you feel bad about where you're at. And even though you're saying, but that's like what's been happening, the goal has been to point out your shortcomings, not that you'd feel worse about them, but that you'd be able to properly assess them and overcome them by, what's the word I'm about to use? Overcome them by grace, right? To overcome these shortcomings, not by working your hardest to get there, but by relying in the completed work of Jesus that now abides in you, right? I had some really good coffee this morning, so I'm feeling it. James is going to conclude this week, and it's not actually going to be a conclusion that points to our conduct or to our mentality like the other weeks have been. But instead, it's going to point us to deepen our trust in God, who is able to bring strength into our weakness. So it's not about, James is not going to tell you to do something that otherwise you already knew you kind of had to do. He's not going to do that. He's not going to tell you you have to really think differently. He's telling you that you have to accept a reality that already exists. And to deepen your trust in God, who's able to bring strength into your weakness. So James is going to close out 5 chapters of admonitions by giving us this one final lesson. The answer to your frustrations and your weakness and your weariness is to rest in the power of prayer and to return the favor when your brother is in need. Let's pray. Lord, as we close out James this week, I just pray that you would illuminate your truth and your goodness to us. That we would be changed for the better, that we would be growing consistently and growing constantly. And Lord, that you would make us aware of where we need work, aware of where we need to grow. And I pray that you would be faithful to make us what we are not yet. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. We ended on verse 12 last time. I don't know if you remember that. So the next verse is verse 13. Let's read it. 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? We're going to talk about that word sick in a moment. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James is basically saying, if you're worn out, then pray, okay? And he splits this into 2 parts. One, he splits it into the centrality of prayer and praise and confession in the life of a believer. That's like the first half of this. And then the next half of it is an illustration of that same power of prayer through Elijah. Elijah, a guy that admittedly we maybe don't know that much about. But this first part, verses 13 through 16, prayer, praise, and confession, they're like this, right? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Either when you're like slumping on your faith, or whether you're just going through a trial, or whether you're like just out of a trial and you're feeling like cloud nine, James is pointing out that in both situations, you need the same amount of prayerfulness. Right? Anybody who's like been down in the dumps knows what it feels like to be like, dude, it honestly feels like God doesn't care for where I'm at right now. We've felt this before, right? When you're like really, really down, something tragic has happened in life, or something tragic is happening like around you, you're like, man, God doesn't seem like he's anywhere near this, right? And so you're suffering, right? And but on the other side, some of us have been like, dude, I just got this job. I just passed all my tests like with flying colors. I might even be able to like skip a grade. This is great. I worked so hard for this. I'm so sick at this stuff. I'm the best to ever do it, right? Those are both sides of this. But he's saying when you're suffering, when you're down in the dumps, you should pray that God would lift you up, right? That God would bring you by his strength and by his mercy and by his grace, lift you up into the place that you know that you could otherwise be. And when you're on cloud nine, not to give yourself credit, but to give praise to God for getting you there, right? You are not that special. I love all of you guys. You are not that special. All right, you're just not. Like, the Lord is so much more special than you, and the way that he works in all of you to bring you into the spots that cause you to rejoice, you should be thankful to him. That's what this passage is saying. The next verse. Is anyone among you sick? That word sick is interesting. I don't love doing this. I don't love breaking out the Greek, like the actual manuscript text, because I don't want you guys to feel like you can't be confident in reading the Bible that's in front of you, right? Like, I don't want to make you feel that way. But there are some instances where I feel like it's my responsibility as someone who's a geek about this sort of stuff to break this down. So the word used here for sick does not mean like ill or like diseased or something like that. The word here is like weary, like worn out, like tired. So let's swap that in to this passage. Is anyone among you tired? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the tired, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So this is more like worn out or fatigued. This is big. Like, when you feel like the life of faith is just monotony, and you just like, I'm trying my best, I'm trying to be faithful, and it just doesn't seem like anything's happening. And you're like all out of like fire. You're all out of passion. And you're just like, you're going through the motions, and you're tired. Then this is for you. The word here is a word, asthenai. So it means to be weakened. It means, it does apply to sickness, right? If you are sick, then you're probably also tired. But it also applies to our feeling of fatigue and weakness and weariness. So after five chapters of reasons to be upset with yourself, after five chapters of James telling you, here's where you're wrong, here's where you're wrong, here's where you're wrong, here's where you're wrong, here's where you need to repent, here's where you need to ask for forgiveness, here's where you need to improve. Like, James is just like riddling off all these places where you're deficient. He's saying this: when you're tired, pray that God would lift you up. Seek out the elders in your church that they may pray over you and confess your sins. This is huge. Like, this is, I used to feel like the Bible doesn't really have an answer for people who are just like trying their best but feeling discouraged. Like, because I was always told, right? Like, if you're feeling discouraged, like, just read your Bible. Just read. Like, where though? Like, what? I can't, you want me to just open up to somewhere? Like, and just like apply this verse. There was a guy at Word of Life who always used to like make fun of this mentality. He's like, you want me to just open my Bible and see where it takes me? Okay. Book of John. So Judas went and hanged himself. Oh, that's not for me. I got to find a different one. Proverbs. Go and do ye likewise. This is terrible, right? Like, you can't tell me that the Bible, if I read it in the wrong spot, if I read the Bible in the wrong spot, then suddenly now it's all bad, right? Like, that's from a guy at Word of Life. Like, that's, I'm not making that up. That's the professionals, right? But it's like, you're telling me to read the Bible. I'm discouraged. You're telling me to read the Bible. I get it. But like, where? And James here actually addresses this. He addresses the weariness. He addresses the discouragement. He addresses the frustration. You want answers. You don't want to feel tired in this life of faith. You want the passion. You want the fire. I get it. Pray about it. Ask the leaders in your church to pray with you. I can't, like, okay, Kristen Gartley walked in here before service started and talked to me in brief for like maybe 5 minutes, and it might be the most encouraging conversation I've had all year. Like, that meant a lot to hear her say, like, I walk in this room and this ministry feels healthy. Like, that's one that I'm going to catalog in the back of my mind for the rest of my life, right? Because hearing encouragement from people who are further along in this walk of faith than you, it means a lot. Even if you don't think it will, like, it means a lot. Notice, though, you're called to both pray about your spiritual burnout and also to share it with people who can lift you up. So James is prescribing the medicine for spiritual burnout to seek out encouragement from others, to pray with others who are further along in this walk of faith than you, and to confess unconfessed sins. If we understood just how exhausting it was to carry unconfessed sins in our spiritual walks, we might be a lot quicker to confess our sins, right? Like, I don't know that you realize how exhausting it is and how much energy it really takes away from you to have all of these, like, sins and guilts upon you walking around church and being like, man, I literally, compared to all these people, I just suck. The Lord has given you a way to not feel that way, and it's through confession. To say, Lord, I've messed up in these specific ways. I ask that you would wipe me clean. If any of you do that, and you come to me and say, I feel worse now, I'll give you $100. Because it's not how it's going to work. To confess sins and to walk in the freedom of guilt that the Lord gives you when you confess, it's crazy. You don't understand how much work you're putting in to, like, just pretend you're all good when you know that you're not. So the conclusion of the previous sequence is clear, right? When we read verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. We should be quicker to share our weaknesses together, not slower. So we should be quick to share our weaknesses with other people. But you're thinking, oh, I can't possibly have anybody know how bad I am. Well, they can't have you knowing how bad they are, right? So what would happen if we all understood that we all kind of stink? Like, all of us collectively, individually, as a unit, and as people by ourselves, we all just, like, stink. We're all bad. We're all bad at being faithful people. We're all bad at obeying. We're all bad at not swearing when we go to school. We're all bad at whatever. Like, we're all bad at these things. Wouldn't it be, like, comforting for you to walk into a room and not feel like, oh, look at all those perfect people. They don't know. Instead, to walk in and be like, we're all just working on it, man. We're all just trying. Wouldn't that be nice? To make known your strugglings and have other people make them known to you so that we can actually walk this walk of faith together and lift each other up as we climb. That's kind of the point of being Jesus' people, right? That we all, like, stink. Jesus picked out fishermen and poor people and a tax collector as his disciples to make fun of the idea that we have to be perfect in order to follow God. He's literally, like, he's making fun of us. And even if you think, I get that, like, some of the people in this room stink. Like, I know a little bit about some people, but, like, that person over there, like, they don't stink. Like, they're so perfect all the time. Okay, so if they're perfect, then they would love to lift you up if you, like, ask them for your help. If they're so far along, then they should be mature enough to say, like, hey, like, that does sound like you're really having a hard time. Let me pray with you, if they're that good. And if they're not that good, then that means that they're not that good. How encouraging. He closes this off by citing the story of Elijah. I'm running out of time, but we're going to finish this out, and even if it takes us to 12:10. He cites the story of Elijah, which, by the way, the people that he's writing to, they know like the back of their hand. Elijah's a big deal in Jewish communities, right? He's the first prophet. So he says, Elijah, quote, with a nature just like ours. What does that mean? Here's the life of Elijah, okay? He gets commissioned as a prophet of Israel. This is years after the reign of David and Solomon. Right now on the throne is a guy named Ahab. And Ahab is really, really bad at being a king. He's a really wicked king. And his wife Jezebel is really bad at being the wife of a king, right? Okay, so she's bad. She's bad. He's bad. They really like worshiping other gods that aren't actually Yahweh God. And so God commissions Elijah to like speak against them, basically. That's the story. So there's a drought, and Ahab is like, Elijah, you have to fix this. You have to call upon your God. And Elijah's like, actually, no, God told me that because of all the wickedness you're doing, he's actually going to make the drought longer. So there's this 3-year, 6-month drought that Elijah says, Lord, cut off the rains as you see fit. Right? Now, first of all, think of the way that you would feel if you prayed to God, hey, God, let it not rain for 3.5 years, and then it actually happens that way. Okay? So keep in mind how you would feel if all of these like victories came your way. After all of this, after this happens, Elijah tells Ahab the rain's not going to come, and Ahab says, okay, so then I'm just going to kill you. So Elijah runs. Elijah runs from Ahab and Jezebel, who want to kill him, which, by the way, this is a theme, right? So Elijah runs away. He ends up at like a creek in a place called Cherith, and he camps out there for a little while because there's water, and there's a drought in the land, but there's water at this creek, so he's drinking the water there. There are literal birds that are bringing food to him, birds that are like landing with a loaf of bread at Elijah's feet, like bringing bringing a plate of brisket to Elijah's feet. These birds are bringing food to him as he's staying at this creek. The Lord is providing for him. But suddenly, the river dries up. The creek dries up. There's no more water in it. And Elijah says, God, have you forgotten me? Lord, have you forsaken me? Am I left alone on this planet to die? So then the Lord leads him to this place in a town called Zarephath, where a woman and her son, she's a widow, a woman and her son are about to bake the last loaf of bread that they have materials for. And Elijah shows up and he says, the Lord has commanded that I come here and eat with you. And the woman's like, okay, well, I have enough flour and oil and water for one loaf of bread, and then we're all going to die. So she's a real cheery person. So Elijah's like, well, the Lord told me to come here. And he stays there for months. And every time she makes a loaf of bread, there's a new amount of flour and a new amount of oil and a new amount of water in all her jugs. The Lord is continually providing for them as they stay at this place. So every time she takes a scoop of flour, it's like the 5 fish and the loaves of bread. Every time she takes a scoop, it's like, oh, there's still more flour in there. And then she goes the next day, this has got to be the last scoop. She takes a scoop and then there's still more flour. So the Lord is just like miraculously providing for these people. And then suddenly her son gets sick. And Elijah's like, okay, I'm going to pray with him up in the upper room. And he says, Lord, are you punishing me? And then the son gets healthy again. And Elijah goes on to his next place. He ends up at a place called Mount Carmel, where Ahab and Jezebel have said, Ahab and Jezebel are like, there are 450 prophets of Baal here to bring down the rain as it is. And Elijah's like, okay, well, cap, like they're not going to do that. So if they can beat me in a contest where God lights this altar on fire, if they can make their altar light on fire before I can make mine light on fire, then you can kill me. But if they lose out, then the Lord has told me that they are supposed to die. And Ahab and Jezebel are like, okay, try me. So they do this whole thing, and Elijah literally like dunks his logs of water and logs of wood into water, and he like throws sand over top of his altar. He's like doing things intentionally to make it not light on fire, while the prophets of Baal are like dancing and, you know, chanting around their little altar. And then 3 days later, while the prophets of Baal still can't do anything, Elijah's like, okay, God, now it's time to light your thing on fire. He literally basically says that, and then the whole thing like explodes in fire. And Elijah's like, I win. This is huge for the name of God, and also probably for me. Like, this is great. Like, we all win here, right? But Ahab and Jezebel are like, we are going to kill you for this. So he runs again, and he ends up at another mountaintop, and he ends up at a mountaintop, and he says, Lord, at this point, like, I'm the only one left serving your name. Just kill me. Just take me home. This is Elijah. He's got all of these victories. Now, time out. He's got all of these victories, and yet every single time it comes around, he's like constantly worried that God is abandoning him despite the massive miracles and the constant provision. We laugh at this, but we are not so different. We are not so different. Think of all the times that God has pulled in big for you. All the times that God has like made something huge happen for you. Or matter of fact, when God has made something small happen for you. You lost your phone. You lost your phone and you're like, I can't find it anywhere. Lord, where is it? And then like the next place you look, there it is. Right? How many times does that happen? Right? This is what I'm saying. Right? So we have these little small victories in the name of our Lord. And yet almost every time we have an opportunity to, we say, like, God doesn't care about what I'm doing or where I'm going. Which is why James says Elijah has a nature just like ours. And yet, he prayed earnestly that something would happen. He prayed believing that God could actually do the thing that he was asking for, and it happened. And then he did it again in the opposite way, and it also happened once again. James is not saying you have to be perfect in order to approach God in prayer. He's saying almost the exact opposite. That even people with a nature like ours who are constantly going back and forth between how much we actually trust God and in his goodness, right? As long as we believe that God can do the thing that we pray for, James is saying like, he's pretty likely to do it. Elijah, at the end of his rope, sends up honest prayers, trusting that God would do what he promised to do, and he did it. After all this stuff about you individually and all this, James addresses us all collectively in verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we've talked so much over the years about one anothering one another, right? Honor one another, pray for one another, love one another, outdo one another in showing respect. We are, based on this passage, we are each other's keepers. We owe it to each other to have serious love and care toward each other's spiritual health. Right? This whole passage so far has been about being tired and burnt out and fatigued about like trying your best at a life of faith and not really being able to figure it out. Right? That's what James has been talking about. So he's saying like when you see someone who in their fatigue walks away, it's kind of your responsibility to help turn them around, to help bring them back to truth and bring them back to the fellowship and the love that is promised in the life of faith. We have people who have either like graduated out of this ministry or are technically like in this ministry who we don't know where they are. This morning, we don't know where some of these people are. I'm not talking about like, I don't know, Sage and Niall, who are probably like on a family trip or whatever. Like we have people that have gone to this ministry years ago and we haven't seen them since. Or we have people who graduated like a year or two ago who completely fell off the map. We don't know where they went. They wandered. Is it our fault that they're somewhere else? Maybe not. But do we have the ability to encourage them back in? Maybe we do. I wandered in my early 20s, and the way I liked it and the way I made it was that very few people knew about it. That's how I wanted it. But I owe a deep, deep gratitude to my friends who loved me enough to tell me to snap out of it and who loved me enough to wait out my stubbornness and loved me enough to rejoice when I finally snapped out of it. I'm deeply grateful to people who saw me wander and like pursued and tried to snap me out of it. I owe a deep, deep gratitude. I'm so thankful for those people. We talked about in the friendship series, we talked about that verse in Proverbs, the kisses of the enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm so thankful for friends who, to my face, told me I was being an idiot. Like, I'm so thankful for that. Because when we wander, it's the people who are closest to us who have a responsibility to reel us back in. According to who? According to James. Right? Your people, your closest friends, whoever they are, your closest friends, if they go somewhere and they start wandering off, who else is going to pursue them but you? Who else is going to who's going to do that? It's not going to be a stranger, that's for sure. It's probably not going to be their parents. Their parents are probably already trying. It's probably not going to be their younger brother or their older sister. It's going to be their friend. It's going to be someone who knows them. And so James here is saying, like, if somebody wanders off and you're close with them, you got to do something about that. I'm not sure that we're called to be that for everybody around us. I don't think that's what this is saying. But the people who are closest to us, our people, yeah, we have that responsibility. We have that responsibility. So this passage is not about evangelism. This passage is about the ministry of restoration. And the end goal for you pursuing your wandering friend is not to be right. It's not to have like a feather under your cap as like the goat restorer. It's to help someone who has lost their way find it again. James closes this by quoting Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That word covers, that love covers all sins, could also be translated, love overwhelms all sins. Love takes all sins and dunks them in 1,000 gallons of water. Right? Like the big bucket at Darien Lake that fills, it fills and then it falls, right? Love does that to, like, there's a single sin standing at the bottom. And then the whole bucket falls on it. That's what's happening. Love covers all sins. Not that you have the power to forgive them, but that you have the power to overwhelm the sin that they're caught in and make them not even realize, like, man, that was bad. Boy, I'm sure glad that's over. Like, that's what love does. Patience and quickness to forgive will do a whole lot more to encourage someone to change their ways than harshness and dictation. Right? How quick are you? Like, okay. You have a dirty room. Okay? You have a dirty room. This is just the easiest way, right? You have a dirty room and mom says, I just can't believe how dirty your room always is. I'm so sick of it. How quick are you to clean your room? Probably not. Like, you're quick to probably just be mad. But then, in a separate situation, maybe mom comes up to you and she says, hey, if you have some time today, like, I'd really, really appreciate if you could just have your room clean. Like, that's important to me. And I don't want you having a dirty room. I want you knowing where all your stuff is. I bet you're probably quicker to do it then. Because you know it's coming from a place of, like, yeah, love. Thank you. I understand where you're coming from. That makes a lot of sense. You want your friends who are wandering off, vaping under the bleachers or whatever, and you're like, man, I really wish they'd cut that out. What do? You say, the Lord condemns all vapors. A fiery furnace awaits for you. Or do you say, listen, whatever you're getting out of this, there's a better way somewhere else. I'd love to help you find it. You see how different that is? You can only escalate the hardness of a person's heart by yelling at them and telling them what to do. But patience and love will draw a hardened heart into repentance. So that's the book of James. That's the book of James, and the Lord shows us a lot. But But the story of James chapter 5 and, you know, kind of the rest of the book is that the answer to your frustrations and your weakness and your weariness and your inadequacy to do the things that James has otherwise told you to do, the answer to this is to rest in the power of prayer and to return the favor when your brother is in need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book that cuts us open and forces us to see ourselves honestly and pushes us toward maturity. Lord, I just pray that we would walk in that direction. I pray that we would see the life that you prescribe in your word and pursue it. Not by working the hardest and not by trying the most, but by resting in you. By trusting that your grace is sufficient to actually do what it says it's going to do. I pray that when we pray, we would pray earnestly. That we would trust that you are able. I pray that we would pursue our friends when they go somewhere else, when they wander. I pray that our friends would pursue us when we wander, because we will. Lord, I just thank you for my friends, and I thank you for these teens and their friends, that you would just strengthen all of us to see each other honestly and to confess to one another and to pursue one another. But Lord, I pray that this morning and this week and this summer, that you would continue to make us what we are not yet. And it's all these things in your precious name we pray. Amen.